gentle-natured Gregory passed into eternity, age 69, forgotten and alone in a cell in a women's jail in Dade County, Miami. Married 4 times with 6 children, he had once been a celebrity and a successful pediatrician. But Gregory succumbed to alcoholism and his license to practice medicine was suspended. Haunted by self-doubt and unable to live in the shadow of his father, he died known as Gloria in a women's jail in high heels, a transvestite. When he was 19, Gregory's father blamed him for his mother's death from cancer, and he did not speak to his son for 10 years before killing himself with the same gun his own father had killed himself before him. In 1953, Gregory's father wrote a short story about a Spanish father who tried to be reconciled to his son, who'd run away from home to Madrid. Now remorseful, the father took out a paid advert in the national newspaper. Paco, meet me, hotel, Montana, noon, Tuesday, all is forgiven, Papa. Paco is a common name in Spain, and when the father goes to the square, he finds there are 800 young men named Paco waiting for their fathers. Gregory's obituary appeared in the Times newspaper because he was the younger son of Ernest Hemingway. Ernest Hemingway's parents were regular churchgoers, but they detested their son's immoral lifestyle. And eventually his mother refused to see him. One year for his birthday, she sent him a cake along with a gun his father had killed himself with. A year later, she wrote a letter to Ernest explaining that a mother's life was like a bank. Every child is born, she said, enters the world with a large and prosperous bank account, seemingly inexhaustible. The child, she continued, makes withdrawals as the child grows up. It must replenish the supply. It is drawn down. And she then spelt out what was expected of her son. Deposit, she said, keep the account in good standing. Things like flowers and fruit and sweets, surreptitiously paying mother's bills. And above all, she said, quote, stop neglecting your duty to God and your Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, Hemingway never got over his hatred for his mother and her Savior. And it seems his own children paid dearly for that lack of love and grace he experienced from his parents. How ironic, then, that Ernest Hemingway, spurned by his religious parents, as messed up and confused as he was, an emotionally abused child who in turn abused his own children, nevertheless understood the gospel clearer than all of them when he wrote, Paco, meet me at Hotel Montana, noon Tuesday, all is forgiven, Papa. I don't know about you, but I was brought up in a church that also emphasized a rule-based faith, a long list of do's and a long list of don'ts. When I got to university, I met a couple of believers who shared the 4 spiritual laws with me. They told me that God had a wonderful plan for my life, that God's plan was for me to know him personally and to serve him joyfully. I'd never heard that before. And I learned to share that good news with other students and lead them to Christ too. And then I remember as a young Christian reading Jim Packer's book, Knowing God, and it was like drinking water on a hot and dry and dusty day. It had a profound impact on me, and I recommend it warmly. And then more recently, we read Rick Warren's amazing book, The Purpose-Driven Life. It's the best-selling non-fiction hardback in history. 32 million copies sold, and we worked our way through it a few years ago, and I invite you to read it with me during Lent. There's 40 chapters, they're about 3 pages each, 1 a day, and there are copies on the bookstore. We're going to be following the 5 purposes which Rick pulls out in his book in the following 5 weeks, and they're all based in Ephesians, and we begin in Ephesians 1 by discovering that God's purposes are revealed through Jesus Christ. Paul writes, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory." So in the next 5 weeks, we're going to be discovering the five main purposes God intends to be the driving force in our lives. And they're all found in Ephesians. Today, we're going to be thinking about how we were planned for God's pleasure, to know him, to love him, and to serve him. That's what that word predestined means. And then next week, we're going to be looking at what it means to be formed for God's family, to find a home and a family, to be adopted. Then week three, we're going to be looking at what it means to be created to become like Christ. That's his plan, that we become holy and blameless like Jesus. And then fourthly, that we find our place in his family. He's given us a unique blend of talents, skills and passions to build up our family. And then fifthly, we were made for a mission to introduce other people to God's five purposes. They too might live to the praise of his glory. But today I invite you to turn to Ephesians chapter 2. You should have received an outline when you came in. And we're going to be looking at one word that sums up what it means to be planned for God's pleasure. It's that word grace. And we're going to see how Paul unpacks the before, the during, and the after. Before, the need for grace. During, the effects of grace. And after, the reason for grace. We're all mentioned somewhere in this passage. And as we work through these verses, ask God to show you his Father heart for you. So first of all, verses 1 to 3, the need for grace. We're reminded of our condition before we discover God's purposes for us. And it's bleak. It's bleak. First of all, the Bible says we are dead. We are dead. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. Ephesians 2, verse 1. Without Jesus Christ, we are dead spiritually. We possess no spiritual life. We can do nothing about it. And when Paul speaks about death, he means separation. First spiritual, then physical, and then finally eternal. So the non-Christian isn't spiritually sick. He's dead. He doesn't need resuscitation. He needs resurrection. Which means there is no difference between a good, moral, religious person and a terrorist. Without Christ, they are both spiritually dead. We're not only dead, however, we are disobedient, says Paul, verse 2, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air and spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. You see, the clearest sign that a person is dead spiritually is the way they treat other people. The events in the news this week provide us with ample evidence that the ruler of this world is at work among those who are disobedient. Let's not make any people group the scapegoat or think that terrorism, for example, is somehow the cause of the world's conflict. The ruler of this world is just as active in the white racists attacking Muslims on the underground in Paris as he is with Boko Haram attacking Christians in Nigeria. People reveal their disobedience toward God just as much by polite indifference to the gospel as in religious extremism. Remember last week, Jesus standing before the man with the withered hand, and he says to the Pharisees, "Is it right to do good or to do evil on the Sabbath?" And he meant to do nothing on the Sabbath was to do evil. To do nothing in the face of evil is to do evil. Dead, disobedient. Thirdly, he says we're depraved. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. It doesn't mean that we are as bad as we could be. It just means we're not as good as we should be. The word depraved in some translations doesn't mean that a person only does evil or that they are incapable of doing good. It simply means we can't earn our salvation or meet God's high standards of holiness because we're dead, disobedient, depraved and doomed. Verse 4, like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. You see, without Jesus, we are under God's wrath. Under God's wrath. You know what grieves me most about taking a funeral? I take one about once a fortnight. It's not the deceased, it's not the grieving relatives. It's the frequency with which we have to listen to Frank Sinatra's "I Did It My Way." That's why without Jesus we are dead, disobedient, depraved, and doomed. That's our human condition. That's the reason we need God's grace. That's the reason to discover we were formed for God's family, for His pleasure. Is such amazing news. Let's look at the effects of grace, verses 4 to 6. Notice how verse 4 begins, "But." That is a very little word, but it's a very profound statement. But God, of His great mercy, His great love for us. You see? The emphasis is on God's initiative, God's free, unmerited, unfathomable, incomprehensible, unconditional, undeserving grace. Grace. Victor Hugo's Les Miserables could have been described as one word, grace. Because the whole book, 1,500 pages, is a testimony to God's grace. You know, although in the film, the clip with the bishop and Valjean is actually quite a small part of the film and the musical, in the book, it's a big chunk in the middle. It's a big chunk. Because Victor Hugo has a message there. A message. And if you've seen the film, or you've listened to the musical, or you've read the book, you'll know that Valjean is imprisoned for 19 long years for stealing bread to feed his family. He longs to escape his past, but the world does not readily accept the ex-convict. And he faces rejection wherever he goes. And he goes back to his old ways. He burgles and he beats up the bishop. And the bishop could have treated Valjean in one of three ways, just as God could treat you and I. The way that we treat other people. Three ways. First, he could have treated Valjean with justice. That's what the housekeeper wants. The bishop could have given this criminal what he deserved. No more, no less. How often do we hear the cry for justice today? In this case, the spoons would have been returned. Valjean returned to prison for theft and grievous bodily harm. And with his criminal record, he'd have been executed. And there would have been crowds, many people there, jeering and cheering at his execution, because people want justice. Secondly, the bishop could have treated Valjean with mercy. Mercy is giving him less than he deserves. He could have said, "Return the spoons and I won't press charges." That would have been merciful. And the best of our world will at times show this kind of mercy. But the bishop showed neither justice nor mercy. He treated Valjean with grace. He gives this criminal a very expensive, utterly undeserved gift. He says, "Yes, of course I gave him the silverware, but why didn't you take the candlesticks? That was very foolish. Madame Julu, fetch the silver candlesticks. They are worth at least 2,000 francs. Why did you leave them?" Victor Hugo is talking about grace. No wonder Jean Valjean can only stutter, "Are you really letting me go?" You know, if you are not stunned by God's grace at really letting you go, then you've neither understood your plight nor the extent of His grace. "Why," says Valjean, "why are you doing this?" We should cry that out. "Why are you doing this?" He cannot comprehend such undeserved love and generosity. And neither can Madame Julu, the housekeeper. You know, she represents the Pharisees of Jesus' day and many religious people today. Maybe Hemingway's parents. You can see from her face that she thinks it's a scandal. It's lunacy. It's to allow a guilty person be treated in this way. But notice how the bishop replies. "Jean Valjean, my brother, You are no longer belong to evil. With this silver I have bought your soul, and now I'm giving you back to God. That was risky. Very risky. If you know the story, you know what happened. What are the effects of God's grace on us? The first is that we become a new person. Verse 4. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. The Christian is literally a new person, born all over again, made alive by God's grace. The past is forgiven and forgotten. And that's why the early church gave new names to people when they were baptized, because they've become a new person. But not only that, a new person and a new position. Verse 6. God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him. The very moment we surrender to Jesus, we become children of God and we begin to live in his presence. Eternal life doesn't begin when we die. It begins when we trust in Christ. Physically, we're still bound to this earth, limited by space and time. But spiritually, we've entered eternity and we have a new position with Christ. As children of God, we have access to the Father in Jesus' name. As his children, we can approach him 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, because we are already with Christ. The words we say to the newly baptized are what? We are children of the same Heavenly Father. We welcome you. We welcome you. So let's practice it. A new person, new position, and a new perspective. Because God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. And notice again, it's in the past tense. Our position in Christ gives us a new perspective on the world. Progressively, we see this world from a heavenly perspective. Behavior we once thought was okay has to change because the Holy Spirit indwells and is beginning to transform us. And as we read the Bible and as we listen and talk to our Father, we learn to see things his way. His heart begins to beat in ours. This world is no longer our home. Heaven is our home. You see, without Jesus, we are dead, disobedient, depraved, and doomed. But with Christ, he makes us a new person, gives us a new position, and a new perspective. Which leads us to the effect or the purpose of grace. And we find that in verse 7. In order, all that's come before is in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared for us in advance to do. You see, the church on earth is the visible, living demonstration to the entire universe of the incomparable riches of God's grace. We were indeed planned for God's pleasure. One of the clearest descriptions of how we come to faith. Notice we are saved by grace, through faith, for good works. It's so important that we get it in the right order. The origin of our salvation is grace. The means of our salvation, trust, faith. And the evidence of our salvation are the good works that he has prepared for us in advance to do. The rest of Ephesians goes on to describe how God has called us to be one in Christ, one family, one people, one church. And in the 4 weeks to come, we're going to be unpacking God's purposes for us as we explore Ephesians together. But the grace of God only becomes real to us when we see ourselves standing before God as Valjean stood before the bishop, utterly guilty, with no resources to draw upon, facing a terrible punishment for what we've done. Until we see ourselves in that state, we won't see the amazing generosity, the audacity of God's gift of grace, his forgiveness revealed through Christ's death on the cross, paying for our sin. See, at the heart of grace is the fact that it's undeserved. I can do nothing to earn it. I can never deserve it. Faith is simply saying thank you and receiving the gift that is offered. It is turning to God as Valjean turned to the bishop in utter weakness, total dependence, and receiving what we don't deserve. You know, in Les Miserables, Victor Hugo couldn't resist making it more explicit what he was trying to say through the story of Valjean. He says this: the greatest happiness in life is the conviction that we are loved, loved for ourselves, or rather loved in spite of ourselves. That's grace. Utterly undeserved forgiveness and generosity. And in the story of Les Miserables, Valjean receives this love, he receives this grace, and it touches his soul, unlocks his heart, unleashes his potential. Ransomed from fear and hatred, he becomes a human being of remarkable generosity and mercy, touching numerous lives. Transformed by grace, he's become a brother who bought his soul and gave him back to God. Imagine what the Hemingway family might have done for our world had Ernest's parents understood grace and shown grace to their son, who would have shown it to his son. But no. Neither spiritual death nor physical distance can separate us from God's love, nor defeat the power of his grace. Living by grace is to find our identity, our worth as a human being in the love of God, who knows exactly what I'm like and yet loves me the same. How can we not treat others with that grace God has shown us? How tragic that neither Gregory Hemingway nor his father Ernest nor his mother and father too appear to have found the grace they so desperately needed. And I wonder what responsibility that church had in that process. The church that they so faithfully, regularly attended. Have you received the gift of God's grace? Have you found the grace of God overwhelming? You see, before the creation of the world, you were planned for God's pleasure. Have you realized that you are more wicked than you ever imagined, but more loved than you had ever dreamed? In Christ, God is saying to you today, meet me. All is forgiven. Papa. Let's pray together. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Lord, we thank you for your amazing grace, that in Christ all is forgiven. May we dwell on it, meditate on it, bathe in it today, rejoice in it, that we might live to your praise and glory, and let us share it in what we say and in what we do in this coming week. In Jesus' name, amen.